Greetings to each one again this evening. Time seems to be going on, and tomorrow it's Friday already. Well, I'm glad to be here with you, and I'm not going to have a whole lot to say before I get into the message, because the message is not my shortest one, and I'd like to keep going at a good pace to get through. There are, however, a few things I would like to ask of you tonight. One of them is to pay close attention, because if not, I might lose you. And some of the things I'm going to say tonight might not be just for the smallest little child here, or even school children so much. So I don't want it to be above anybody's head. That's one thing I request, and that you pay close attention. Another thing is, I want you to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so, what I'm going to share with you. And another thing is, I want to ask you to ponder a question tonight. How well do you know the Bible? And how much of it do you really believe? Now, that may sound like, I mean, Brother Roman, what are you talking about? I believe the Bible. Do you? There are some things difficult to understand. And I just want you to question yourself tonight as we go through the message. How well do you know your Bible, and how much of it do you actually believe? Because it'll make all the difference in how you live. Okay, for a message this evening, I want to address what I call a very important subject. A subject that we all need to know how to relate to experience peace and victory in everyday life. It's the subject of the cross. And so I titled this message, "It's About the Cross." That's my title. It's About the Cross. In the Christian religion, the cross is the most recognized object or emblem that defines Christianity. Or perhaps, as many of us know, back in the days of Constantine, he took the sign of the cross in a vision as a message from God to conquer in. Now, be that as it may, I'm not saying one way or the other, but that's what history tells us. Now, you would think if the cross is the central figure and the theme of the Christian religion, you would think that most Christians would understand its meaning and power as it relates to their profession. But unfortunately, this is not the case. Matter of fact, most professing Christians have only a vague idea. They have only a vague idea at best what the cross is all about. Yes, most Christians believe and understand, at least in part, that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for their sins. That is probably understood pretty well throughout Christianity. And that is about as far as their understanding of the cross goes to a lot of people. Yet behind the closed doors of their minds, they have a lot of questions that they are too embarrassed to ask anybody about. How can one walk in spiritual victory? How can one be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil? How can one overcome all manner of sin and iniquity? How can one have this more abundant life that we hear about in the Bible? How can one find this rest in your souls? Jesus talks about in Matthew 11, and the Hebrew writer talks about it. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And perhaps even some may ask, well, what are they talking about? What's all this talk about, this rest? How can one live a life that is not dominated by the flesh and live in the spirit? And the questions could go on and on and on tonight. Let me tell you, it's all about the cross. It's that simple. It's all about the cross. Every single doctrine of the Bible is built squarely on the foundation of the cross of Christ. And all false doctrine begins with an improper interpretation of the cross, a misunderstanding of the cross, or a denial of the cross. All false doctrine has its roots in one or the other of them. If I would ask all of you exactly what is the gospel, it would be interesting to hear what your answers would be. What exactly is the gospel? I wonder how you would answer that. Sometimes you hear a person say, this is the gospel truth. But they are only saying that to add emphasis to what they are trying to get across. Many of them. We talk about the four gospels, but they are not necessarily the gospel. They contain the gospel. The entire life of Jesus is not the gospel. It climaxes to that through his death. The cross of Christ is the gospel. The cross of Christ is the gospel in a nutshell. The cross is the central figure of the gospel. Listen how Paul confirms what I just said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made to none effect. This scripture that I just read makes it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the cross of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about the cross and what the cross accomplished. That's the gospel. In the 8th and the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we read a lot about the old and the new covenant and their contrast. And by the sacrifice of Christ, the new covenant was established. So we have to conclude the message of the cross is the new covenant. Now, if the message of the cross is the new covenant God made with man, what exactly is that message? I could answer that question with the title I gave this message. It's about the cross. But personally, I believe it deserves a better answer. It deserves clarity, a clearer answer. Yes, it's all about the cross, but what do I mean by that? What is the whole gospel message of the cross? In most churches, the full gospel is no longer preached. I'm referring to the full message of the cross. And therefore, the power of the gospel is not being experienced in its fullness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Or we could say, I'm not ashamed of the work of the cross. I just got finished saying the gospel is all about the cross. So we could actually say that Paul was saying, I'm not ashamed of the cross. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul could say that because the power of the gospel is all about the cross. And God's power in our lives is only experienced by surrendering to the power of the cross. I use the word surrender because each one of us was born with a natural resistance, an inbuilt resistance to the message of the cross. We were born with that. This resistance is made evident or revealed in many ways. It can be anything from loving sin and the flesh to preconceived ideas of what the Bible should say instead of what it does say to blatant unbelief. And any single one of these will forfeit the power of the cross in our daily lives. So let's go back to the question, exactly, what is the message of the cross? The answer is two-dimensional, and that's where a lot of people are missing it. The answer is two-dimensional. It delivers from the past, and that's where most people, professing Christians, that's where they park on. But it's two-dimensional. It delivers from the past, and it delivers from the present. Perhaps all of us are familiar with the song, Rock of Ages. In the first verse, you will find these words. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be for sin the double cure. There we go, two-dimensional. Be for sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Another version of this same song words it a little different, and I like this even a little better yet. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, my past sins. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Most people don't. When they think of getting saved, they think of getting saved from their sins, their past sins. But the message of the cross, the gospel message, is so, so much more. The words in these two songs are different, but the meaning is the same. It's talking about a double cure. It's talking about a two-way effect, a two-way cure against the power of sin. In short, a double deliverance. Deliverance from the guilt of past sins and deliverance from the power of present sin. I tell people our salvation is three-dimensional. Past, present, future. The cross is able to deliver us from the punishment. I call it the three P's. The punishment of my past sins. The power of present sins. And it delivers from the very presence of sin at the resurrection and at our death or whatever, when Christ returns. So our salvation is a three-dimensional salvation. And that's why Paul could say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about earning your salvation. He's talking about the three-dimensional. Yes, you got saved. Yes, you were forgiven because of the blood of Christ. But you know what? You're still living, and you're still prone, or at least susceptible, to falling. And it's all about the cross and what the cross accomplished. Jesus Christ will never again be crucified. We believe that theoretically. And yet, the way some people believe the cross or how they interpret the scriptures, you would have to say that Christ would have to be crucified again in order for them to experience deliverance. Jesus Christ will never be crucified again. Jesus' dying words were, "It is finished." What is finished? Really, what is finished? What's included in those words? I mean, you could preach message after message on those words. Jesus cried, "It is finished." Well, what is finished? Everything it took to deliver all the saints under the old covenant who left back a good report, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And everything it takes to deliver the new covenant saints, us today, from the punishment of their past sins and the power of present sin. We're not missing one thing. Everything is right there at the cross, which took place 2,000 years ago. I love the words found in Hebrews at the conclusion of chapter 11. I read this over and over and over again, and never really did it sink in until back some years. I want you to listen carefully how this is worded. The Hebrew writer, after describing what some of the Old Testament saints went through to remain faithful, he concludes with these words. Verse 39, "And these all," talking about the Old Testament saints, "and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." God, having provided some better thing for us, the New Testament saints, that they, the Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect without us. Are you getting it? That they without us should not be made perfect. The Old Testament saints could not be made perfect sooner than we could be made perfect. They were held in Abraham's bosom. They were held in paradise until the work of the cross was finished, until Christ said, "It is finished." Then and only then could they be made perfect. It took the same sacrifice to make the Old Testament saints perfect as it does to make us perfect. And so they had to wait until all of that happened and was passed before they could be made perfect. And the verse here just makes it really, really clear. In simple words, this verse is saying that all the Old Testament saints who died under the old covenant had to wait until God provided a better covenant, the new covenant, the gospel, the cross. That they, along with us, could not be made perfect. Isn't that wonderful? Both they and us today are made perfect in Jesus by the means of the cross. It's all about the cross and the double deliverance the cross provides. In the evangelical world today, teaching on the double deliverance is largely missing. And you know what the result is? Defeated lives. If you are living a defeated life, you only believe in half of the cross. Christians are not experiencing victory over sin. Oh yes, they believe they are forgiven for their past sins, but they don't seem to have any power over present sin. They fall and they fall and they fall continually for the same temptations. This lack of teaching on the double deliverance the cross brings is not an oversight of the devil. Mark it down. This is a result of carefully thought through plans on his part. The professing Christian that doesn't experience the double deliverance, that doesn't experience victory in everyday life, and yet professes to be a Christian, is a very valuable tool in the hands of the devil. He uses the life of a defeated Christian over and over and over again, either to discourage the professing ones or turn away the seeking ones. Why do you think so many non-Christians say, if that is the way the Christian life is, I don't want to be one? Shame. Look how he uses professing defeated Christianity to strengthen Muslims in their Islamic beliefs. You know, the American professing Christianity in America is so shallow, and the Muslims are bent on a disciplined life. And they look at the Christian who just is so shallow with his profession and really doesn't live any different than most of the world lives, and they look at that and they have no faith in that kind of thing. Now, the Muslim is trying to earn God's approval by works, and so he lives a disciplined life. Where the Christian, he knows that we can't earn our salvation, and so he gets presumptuous and he lives loose-like, and the Muslims, they see that. All truth is of God, and all lies are of the devil. I doubt whether there is anyone here that doesn't know that already. But where many get tripped up is half-truth, just half-truths. An incomplete gospel, which in short is another gospel. The gospel in its completeness works the double cure. It sets free from the guilt of past sins, and it also sets free from the power of present sin. Take away any part of that two-way effect and you have defeat. Because of ignorance coming from a lack of teaching, most Christians are not even aware that they have only applied a half-truth to their salvation. They don't experience real victory over present temptations, but they don't know why. But over the last 400 to 500 years, teachings on the double cure have largely been lost. Today, the gospel of the evangelical world is a lopsided gospel at best. It has introduced a gospel that forgives your past without the power for the present. It's minus the double meaning of the cross and therefore minus the double cure. This teaching has filtered into the minds of most Christians until it becomes the norm. Let me illustrate how easily we can be taken up in this by a self-test tonight to see how we have been affected by this teaching. I want all of you to be totally honest with your thinking tonight and evaluate your concept of three words I'm going to mention. And what I mean by that is, where does your mind naturally want to go to when I mention these words? Instantly, where does your mind go when you hear these words and how you relate to these words? You need to be honest and just simply, when you hear that word, where does your mind go to? Salvation. What are you thinking? Grace. Freedom. Each one of these words have to do with our concept of the gospel. What we think when we think of these words, or what our concept is of the gospel. So where do your thoughts go to when you think of salvation? Where do they want to go to? If I ask you point blank in your face, are you saved? Where do your thoughts go to come up with an answer? Do they primarily go to being saved from the punishment of your past sins? Or do you think of being delivered from the old self-life and being a new creature in Christ Jesus? A total new person with new appetites and new desires, and no longer being defeated, no longer falling for the same temptations that you always fell for in the old life. What about grace? Where do your thoughts naturally want to go to immediately when I mention that? When you think of grace, do you think of grace as undeserved forgiveness, where because of God's grace you are accepted in the beloved? Or do your thoughts go to power, to face temptation without yielding? In short, do you think of grace as overcoming power? Where do your thoughts want to go to when you think of freedom, being liberated? Do they basically go to being set free from a guilty conscience, a nagging guilty conscience? Or do you think of being set free from the dictates of the flesh? Free from the old man that drug you continually into bondage. Free to fully serve God because you recognize you are a new creation where the flesh has lost its power. You see, all that I have shared here is the result or the effect of the double deliverance of the cross. But most Christians do not experience this twofold deliverance because they don't by faith believe in it. Maybe they never even thought of it or heard of it, but they don't really believe in it. They're not exercising faith in it. And let me tell you before I go any further, a lot of the scriptures I'm going to mention tonight, and there are a lot of them I'm going to bring out tonight, all of those scriptures are totally powerless unless you accept them and embrace them, that they become a part of you, that the life of those scriptures are a part of you. Most Christians basically apply salvation, grace, and freedom to that which concerns their past, which is most needful. That's part of it. But they fail to apply these three also to their present and their future. They don't view salvation as being saved or salvaged from the old Adam and transformed into a new creature. They don't view grace as power to live in victory. And they don't interpret freedom as deliverance from the tyrant of the flesh. They don't expect victory, and so they accept defeat as normal. And let me tell you tonight, what you and I expect, we will accept. You and I cannot live a life above what we believe and expect to reach. We are held to the limitations of what we believe. Let me illustrate what I'm saying tonight. I'm going to use a crude illustration and allegory somewhat of what I'm trying to get across to you. We are probably all familiar with the analogy of the caterpillar and the butterfly. Let me share some profound truth concerning this. If a butterfly would consider himself a caterpillar yet, I mean, after he was made into a butterfly after he emerged from his cocoon and was a butterfly. That's what he was. He was now a butterfly. He emerged from his cocoon. But if he would still consider him a caterpillar, a forgiven caterpillar, a saved caterpillar, but nevertheless a caterpillar in the form of a butterfly, he would continue to act like a caterpillar. He would still crawl around because he would not believe he could fly. He would still try to satisfy his hunger with leaves when he should be feeding on nectar. He would know that something happened to him. He was changed into a supposed-to-be butterfly. But since he would not know or believe in the double cure, namely being transformed from a caterpillar to a butterfly and being able to fly, he would just continue to be earthbound, crawling around looking for leaves. He would consider himself just a caterpillar saved by grace, or maybe, like we sometimes hear, just a sinner saved by grace. He wouldn't even try to fly because he doesn't believe he can. Therefore, he tries to contend himself to live the life of a caterpillar and make the best of it. He is held to the perception of what he thinks he is. And as long as he clings fearfully to that perception, he will remain where he is. He has perfect wings, but they profit him nothing with his mentality. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you could talk to that butterfly, wouldn't you love to get up alongside of him and say, you can fly. You can fly. I wonder how the Lord feels at times when he watches us crawling around in defeat, when he knows we can fly. You and I can be born again, but if our focus is on the life of a caterpillar instead of a butterfly, if our focus is, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, we'll be defeated all our life. You're going to have more expectation than that. I'd like to give you an illustration. If you think that you're just a sinner saved by grace, instead of a saint that's been washed clean and delivered from all unrighteousness, like the Bible says, let me tell you how that works. If one of you men was working in your garage or, no, put it this way. One of you men, you come to church here. Say, bring it close home tonight. You're dressed up. You're here in church. Time to go home. You go out. You walk up to your car or your vehicle, and you see there's an oil leak under the car that looks quite heavy. You would think twice before you would slide on your back underneath that vehicle to see where that oil comes from. But suppose you're working in your shop at home. You might be working on a farm tractor or maybe working on a vehicle, and you have coveralls on, and you're all greasy and dirty. And you go out, you got to go get a part. So you go out and you see your pickup and that same oil drip is under your pickup. You wouldn't think twice. You'd slide under that pickup to see where that oil comes from. Why the difference? If you believe that you are clean, you try to stay clean. If you believe that you are dirty, what does a little more dirt hurt? That's exactly how we live our life. The power of the cross. Why do you think the Bible is full of promises to encourage the believer to step out in faith? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And let me add to that before I even read that scripture. The Bible says in Peter that these exceedingly great and precious promises are here. Then as we believe them, the life of them promises. This is just paper. This is just a book. There's nothing holy about this book. But it contains life within it. Now, the life within it is holy. Holy life. But this is just paper. But if you pick up this Bible and you read these exceedingly great and precious promises like Peter names them, and you start reading that, the life, and you commit yourself to that promise, the life of those promises come out and they fill your heart. That's the Holy Ghost doing the work. Now you have resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That same power will raise you from the dead. Dead in sins and trespasses. And quicken you, like it says in Ephesians 2. It says, by these exceedingly great and precious promises, we might receive the divine nature so we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, and before I go any further, I want to bring this out too. I've already taken a jar up here and a pen, and I tell people that when you get saved, you are baptized into Christ's death, and then you resurrect with him out of the grave. And I put my pen in the jar, and I said, the jar is a representation of Christ, and the pen is me. And when I get saved, there's a spiritual baptism takes place by the Holy Ghost, it tells us in Colossians. We are all, and 1 Corinthians 12, we are all baptized into one body. I shared with that the other night. But, and I like to put my pen in just to make it real for the people. Now you are in Christ. And that's why God can accept you. You are in Christ, not close to him, not alongside of him, in Christ. You want to make an interesting study? Take your Bible and mark down how many times you'll run across in Christ Jesus. There's over 70 references in the New Testament. Interesting enough, there's none in the Old Testament. Do you know why? It wasn't possible to be put in Christ in the Old Covenant. We could only be put in Christ after Christ died and we died with him and resurrected in him. That's the only way it can happen. But listen to this verse. Here's just one of them. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. This is a perfect example of the double cure, the song Rock of Ages that I talked about. Not only have our old things passed away and all things are become new, but we are also become a new creature. Total new creature. We're now a butterfly. No longer a caterpillar. Matter of fact, the very reason old things are passed away and all things become new is because we were made new. That's why everything appeared new. We were made new from the inside out. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here comes the double cure. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, isn't that beautiful? You confess your sins, you won't even be able to think of them all. But you confess what you know, and guess what? God comes along and accepts your confession and cleanses you from everything you confess, plus cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That means all the wrong motives, all the wrong thoughts, all unrighteousness. If you are cleansed from all unrighteousness, I got a question I dare you to answer. How righteous are you? Completely. How many people dare to say that? You see what I'm getting at? This is God speaking to us. I'm just quoting scriptures. He that knew no sin was made sin for us so that we can be made the righteousness of humanity? No, no, no. He was made sin for us so that we can be made the righteousness of God in him, it says. Now, when you are baptized into Christ, you're as righteous as Christ is righteous. He sanctified you, and he that sanctifieth is also the same one, if I can get it in Hebrews. Oh, I can't get the words together, but it says, for that reason, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We have the double cure in that verse, 1 John 1:9. Not only does God forgive what we confess, but cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Not just forgiven, but cleansed and made pure. This means we are a new creature. We are made a total new person who was cleansed from what we were. Let's look at this. Look at it this way. For one to experience the double cure, he must embrace two things. He must embrace the Christ of the cross and the cross of the Christ. Two things. Maybe you never heard it put that way, but this is Bible. And like I said, I want you to search it out and see if it isn't. You must, if you want to experience the total victory in your Christian life, you must embrace the Christ of the cross and the cross of the Christ. The Christ of the cross we embrace because his shed blood is where we have a forgiveness of our past sins. But the cross of Christ is where you and I were crucified with Christ, putting away the old man we inherited in Adam and destroying the body of sin that we henceforth should not serve sin, Romans 6:6. You see, not until we recognize and accept by faith our death with Christ will it be possible to experience our resurrection in him. In Christ as a new creature and walk in newness of life. Romans 6 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I want you to think a little bit. That word planted. That word planted means conjoined. Do you know what conjoined means? If I can find it here. Conjoined. The word conjoined, the word planted together, means conjoined to Christ, and the word conjoined is what Siamese twins are. When you and I are baptized into Jesus Christ, we become a Siamese twin with Christ. That's why God can accept us. Outside of that, he can't accept us, because we're prone to falling and prone to failure. Many professing Christians don't really consider themselves a total changed person, a totally new creature. They believe something changed when they confess their need of a Savior. But by and large, they view their life as a forgiven person rather than a totally changed new person. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? I will give some leeway for just the lack of proper terminology. But the problem is there are too many people really believe that. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. This is supposed to be a confession of humility, when actually, really, it's more a statement of unbelief. One that truly believes this believes only half of the gospel. He still considers him a caterpillar saved by grace instead of a butterfly. Neither does he reckon himself dead unto sin and alive unto God. He can't. He believes he was forgiven for his past, but he really doesn't consider himself quickened from the dead. Such believe they were saved in their sins rather than saved from their sins. Yet the prophecy of Jesus was, he shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins. To say I'm a sinner saved by grace is like saying I'm a married bachelor. Doesn't make sense, does it? What's more, such a person has a wrong concept of grace. Grace is not tolerance. Grace is power. It reigns. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 5. He, God, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ by his grace. That's resurrection power. Grace is resurrection power. Grace is power enough to quicken us from the dead and make us alive in Christ. It's God's goodness where tolerance is exercised, not grace. It's the goodness and mercy of God that keeps us from being destroyed when we fall. But the grace of God is the power that keeps us from falling. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened means made alive. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he, Jesus Christ, made alive. How did he make you alive? By having you resurrect with him out of the grave. We always say when we baptize a person in that as Jesus Christ was, I can't get it. It's even so also thou shalt walk in newness of life. I have the last part of it. He has resurrected you out of that deadness and made you spiritually alive and made you a new creation, not just a forgiven person. He made you a new person. And it all happened at the cross and the resurrection. The cross of the Christ of the cross took care of the deeds of the old man. But the cross of Christ took care of the old man himself. And that's why we need to embrace both the cross of Christ, the Christ of the cross, and the cross of Christ. Christ on the cross took care of the deeds of the old man, but the cross of Christ took care of the old man himself. You will find in the Bible at least four places where the old man was put to death by Christ's crucifixion. And I have yet to find any Bible indicating in any way, any form or way, where the old man resurrected again. And that's why the Bible uses the term is crucified, that the old man is crucified with Christ. It never says was, it says is. That brings it to present tense experience. It's all about the cross and how we by faith relate to that cross. We all know, at least theoretically, that the devil is defeated. Why then does he hold such power over people? Because people believe his lies. Because defeat works discouragement. Many develop the mentality that the Christian life doesn't work. They develop that. I can't live it. So defeat is accepted as normal, and people give up. They live with the hope of someday experiencing victory. Does this sound familiar? Someday they want to experience victory. Someday I'll master this defeat. Someday I'll be more spiritual. Someday I'll be victorious. Someday, someday. And it goes on and on. Can you identify with this? If you can, I have a question for you. When do you think that someday is going to be reality? When it comes to repentance, the Bible only recognizes one day. And that's today. The problem with this someday mentality, people are depending on what they someday want to get accomplished instead of what is already accomplished in Christ. When you and I leave this place today, be assured, we do not have to live in defeat. We don't have to be beaten down with the devil's accusations. We don't have to live in fear of the judgment. The Bible says in John, and it's speaking of the judgment, perfect fear, a perfect love casts out fear. And it's talking about the judgment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, it says. We do not have to expect failure. I want to make something clear. I'm not preaching a gospel tonight that makes it impossible for the born-again believer to fall in sin. No, we can all fall in sin. I'm telling you, the old man was crucified with him, but you don't have to have an old man to fall. The devil had no old man, neither did Adam. We don't have to expect failure. That's not recognizing ourselves dead to sin and alive unto Christ. It's not depending and believing in the double cure. We don't have to yield to the flesh. We have died with Christ. And we owe the flesh nothing. I'm going to give you a little bit of a testimony. I know my message is going to be a little longer tonight, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a testimony concerning that. This was made real, and it happens in my life many times, but I'll just give you a little bit of an experience to let you know how it works. We moved from one place to another, and And we, of course, we turned our electricity off, or the company came and shut our electric off when we left the one place. And then I had to install electric in the new place. And in doing so, I spent thousands because it was a new entry for us. And anyway, I paid the electric bill when they installed it. And when we got our telephone bill, it showed that I had paid more because of the time of the month when we moved that I really had used, and so I had credit on my telephone bill. Well, when we got our electric bill, I just glanced at it and put it in my drawer. It said something about $40, and I thought it was credit. And so I put it in my drawer and went back. I was busy at the time. Well, after a little bit, we got a letter from the electric company and said, if you don't pay your bill, we're going to shut your electric off. I had just given them $6,000. And I was busy, and I told my wife, call them up and find out what this is about. And so she went on the phone, and she called in the office, and the lady in the office wasn't very professional, but the lady in the office said, you didn't pay your bill. My wife said, well, what do you mean? I mean, we just paid $6,000. You didn't pay your bill, she said. Anyway, they had a conversation about this for a while, and finally it dawned on my wife that we had looked at those $40 as credit when actually it was what we owed the company. Anyway, she straightened it out, and when I came home, she told me about it, and something in me wanted to rise up. I just felt like calling her up and just saying, look, we understand what's going on now, but you are not very professional. You know, then all of a sudden I thought, you know what? I am dead. I have been crucified with Christ. I owe the flesh nothing. Instantaneously, I had absolutely no anger. I wasn't even upset. I could have smiled at that woman, walked up to her, and talked to her about the Lord Jesus. That's how it works. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. And the reason that you can reckon yourself dead is because the Bible says you died with Christ. We have a double cure through the blood and the cross of Christ. It's up to us. In a very personal way, no one can do it for us. It's as simple as taking God's word for what it says. If it says I became a new creature when I got born again, then I'm a new creature, regardless how I feel or what my experience is. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. Once we start changing our beliefs, then our experience will also change. If you and I wait to believe till we have tangible evidence, then we will always find enough of negative evidence to convince us otherwise. We are called to believe without seeing, not say, seeing is believing. No, believing is seeing in the gospel. It's the believing I'm a new creation in Christ that gives me the power to live like a new creation. No, it's not our power at work. It's the Holy Spirit power given to us by God when we accept what he says the cross accomplished. Few people understand the power of assurance of salvation. Few people. Which is actually the power of love. It's the power to live above sin and live in victory out of love for him because he first loved me and forgave me. Let me illustrate this with a scripture in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience, and to patience temperance, and to temperance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. It further says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Let me ask you a question tonight. What do you do when you recognize that you were just impatient? You do not love the brethren. You're not charitable. You're not exercising temperance. You're not patient, like I said, like all of these words. You know what the first thing most of us want to do? We try to manufacture that. If I'm impatient, I'll be patient. The Bible says that's not what you do. The Bible says the reason that you're not patient, the reason that you have no temperance, the reason you don't love the brothers, the reason you're not charitable, is because you forgot that you are forgiven for all your sins and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. It says he that lacketh these things, this power, this temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, it says the reason he lacks this is because he's blind. He's been blinded by having his mind elsewhere, and he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, when you have a gratitude attitude for being a forgiven person, it's not hard to be patient. It's not hard to have temperance. It's not hard to love the brethren when you know that you're cleansed from all sin. But when you and I rest in our salvation, we have peace. And when we have peace, we have joy. And when we have peace and joy, it's not hard to exercise temperance and patience, like I said. Verse 10, wherefore, because of this, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Do what things? Make your calling and election sure. How do we make our calling and election sure? The word election means our relationship with God. So how do we make our relationship with God sure? It's all about the cross. We go back to the cross, and we find out what the Bible says happened at the cross, and we accept it by faith, and that is our calling and election made sure. Now, perhaps some of you have a question. If it's all about the cross, if the crucifixion is the answer to victorious living, what does the crucifixion have to do with an individual having power to live above sin day by day? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Paul, after explaining in chapter 5, verse 20, what the purpose of the law was so people could see their sin, concludes, "But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." Chapter 6, verse 1, he begins. Paul asks the question, "Since grace abounds every time sin appears, shall we continue to sin so grace will cover for us?" Verse 2, he answers his own question. "God forbid," he says, "certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He's just asking a logical question here. Can someone sin after they are dead? That's what he's asking. It's like he's saying, you figure it out. Can a dead person sin? Verse 7 says, "He that is dead is freed from sin." Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus," there it is again, into Jesus Christ, "were baptized into his death." Don't you realize, Paul is saying, that whoever of us that got born again was baptized, immersed by the Holy Spirit into Christ's death, crucified with Christ, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified," look at the word is crucified with Christ, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." The whole conclusion, what Paul is trying to get across, is this. If you and I died with Christ at the crucifixion, how can we that are dead continue to sin so grace covers for us? Perhaps you will better be able to understand these truths if I present it to you from another angle. I'm going to use a song that many of us are familiar with, perhaps all of us, to clarify the things I'm trying to get across. For years, I sang this song without realizing the depth of understanding that the author of that song really had in his heart. I believe he had insight that most Christians lack. The song title is "Were You There?" Perhaps most all of us know that song. One day when I was singing that song, it dawned on me. The author of this song had real, real deep insight. He begins the first stanza with a question. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Then, as if once wasn't enough, he asked the second time, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And I want to emphasize the word "you." Yes, the soldiers were there, the Pharisees, the Jews, the two thieves on either side, Mary and the mother of Jesus, and many more were there. But the question tonight is, were you and I there? Perhaps you're thinking, "Brother Roman, what are you talking about? I mean, that was 2,000 years before I was even born. How could I have been there? Let me tell you why the author of this song asked the question. Regardless whether you can remember, understand, comprehend, visualize, feel, imagine, or relate, if you are a born-again Christian, God says you were there. You understand my question tonight? How well do you know your Bible and how much do you really believe? God says you and I were there, regardless if we can remember, understand, comprehend, or whatever. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, the body of sin, all that inherited in Adam, that the body of sin, all that which I inherited in Adam might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, it doesn't say you cannot, but henceforth we should, because we have an advantage of having the old man crucified, now we shouldn't anymore. Note the present tense word is crucified with him. The only reason he is because he was crucified with him. Note also the phrase with him. It doesn't say like him, but with him. Meaning at the time of his crucifixion, our old man was inherited, that we inherited through Adam, was crucified with Christ. That can only mean one thing. You and I were there. You and I were there when they crucified our Lord, and we died with him. Colossians 3, verse 3, confirms this. For ye are, present tense, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Take special note of the present tense use of the word are dead and is hid. And think of Paul's testimony. I am, not was or wanted to be. No, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm living. Yet it's not me living, but it's Christ living his life through me. Again, whether or not we can wrap our minds around this is beside the point. God says you and I were there when Christ was crucified and that we were crucified with him. Paul asks the question, what if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make what God says ineffective? God forbid, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. Our unbelief or our inability to comprehend does not change what God says. I realize these truths are hard to wrap our minds around. But let me share something with you before I go to the next stanza. The reason it's so hard for us to understand these things is because we are creatures of time. We are creatures of time, every one of us. Everything we relate to has to do with time, the dispensation of time. But God is timeless. God is eternal. He is not the I was or the I will be. He is the I am. He is always now. Always has been, always will be. God is always now. The I am. And everything he did, does, or will do to him is like he's doing it now. The creation, the crucifixion, and the end of the age to God is all like presently happening. So when Christ was crucified and 2,000 years later we were born again, to God it was like both were happening at the same time. That is also why he paid the debt of our sins 2,000 years before we could even commit them. That's why his word can say we were crucified with Christ. Because of God's foreknowledge, he knew the choices you and I would make when the gospel would be revealed to us in our time. Let me explain something to you. I realize some of this stuff is hard to grasp. If God wants to perfect a person that was born in sin, contaminated with the sin of Adam, how is he going to perfect that person? First of all, he has to get rid of the sins that he already committed. But what about making this person new? He doesn't believe in overhauls. He He won't overhaul a person. He wants a new person. So the only way that God could do that was to have his son shed his blood for the past sins, and then have his son take the person of you and I with him to the cross so that we are both put to death so that he can have a new creature, not an overhauled one. You get what I'm saying? And that's why we resurrected in Christ. That way, God sees Christ and he sees us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says that Christ is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. All in that verse. Because of God's foreknowledge, he knew the choices you and I would make when the gospel would be revealed to us in our time. Therefore, Ephesians 1, study the first 4 or 5 verses of that of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 tells us before the foundation of the earth, before God ever even laid the foundations to create this earth, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The first time I saw this, I was in my study studying for a message. I saw that. I just wept. I got up and I went up to my wife in the kitchen and I just said, look at this. Look at this. And it goes on in those verses. And it says he did it all because of his love for us and because he was pleased to do it. Now, this is not supposed to bring comfort to a rebellious sinner. If there's somebody sitting here tonight that won't yield to the gospel and won't submit to the truth he knows, this is not for you. You must repent. You must come under what the cross will do for you if you submit, repent, and commit yourself to Christ. God told Abraham, do you ever think of these words? God told Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations before Abraham had any children. What did you think Abraham thought? Abraham had no idea that he's ever even going to have a son. But God told him, I have made you a father of many nations. He didn't say, I'm going to do that. He said, I have already done it before it actually happened. What do you think went through Abraham's mind? You see, Abraham had to take God at his word just like we have to. Just like we have to. The just shall live by faith, the Bible says. The key to understanding this all is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And by the way, if you read the Bible, you will find that Abraham offered up his son Isaac. Did he really, literally? No. But God said he did. And so to God, it was done, whether it was done or not. Because he saw Abraham's will bowed to his will. But the answer to all of this is found in Romans 4, verse 17. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. To us as creatures of time, they be not. But to a timeless God, they are. Let's go to the second stanza. Were you there when they pierced him in his side? Were you? If you were not there with your sins, then you can't claim that you are washed from your sins. The next stanza says, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Again, you could say, how could I have been? It was 2,000 years before my time. That is totally beside the point. God says you were there. Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Take special note, buried with him and risen with him. We cannot separate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so neither can we separate our death, burial, and resurrection with him. The two go together. If individuals do not experience the power of the resurrected life, it's because they never by faith accepted their death and burial with Christ. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is God speaking. This is not my words. Because you cannot separate the death and resurrection, I'm going to bring in the fourth stanza and explain the two together. Were you there when he rose up from the grave? In other words, were you present at his resurrection? God says you were there. Matter of fact, you resurrected with him, in him. Again, let me quote Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, God, quickened, made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Dearly beloved, we don't think on these things enough. If we would, we'd live holier lives. This verse tells us we were buried with Christ, dead in our sins, but God did not leave us there. He resurrected us in Christ, made us alive, and forgave us all our trespasses. And it's all about the cross. Getting back to our song, take note, at the ending of each verse, the author says, oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. I'm not sure what the author had in mind when he penned those words, but I like to think that he trembled for the same reason that I tremble. I tremble because I realize that I live in this body of flesh and bone, and I relate to all of life with my five senses. Yet I know reality is not determined by the natural and the tangible. I tremble because my eternal destination is determined by what I embrace and commit my heart to, and that can only be seen by faith. I tremble because I can't rely on physical, tangible, or even emotional evidence that these things are true. In short, I tremble because God calls me to walk by faith and commit my past, my present, and my entire future, my eternal future, to that which I only see through a glass darkly. But when I look at the cross, I'm constantly reminded of God's grace, God's love, and God's provision for man's helpless dilemma. When I think how fortunate I am to know the truth that it's all about the cross, I am humbled, sobered, and grateful. And my thoughts go to the songwriter's words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. His humility brought about our salvation. His salvation brought about our humility. People are afraid that when you start believing these things, it'll make you presumptuous and high-minded. It works exactly the opposite. Therefore, there is no pride, only thanksgiving, no criticism of others who have not reached the maturity I think they should have, but only encouragement and no self-dependence. In closing, turn your Bibles to Luke 9, verse 23. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The question is, what was Jesus referring to when he said, take up your cross daily? Although the context of this scripture from verse 22 through verse 27 is basically talking about physical suffering, I do believe that a spiritual application will fit as well. To take up your cross daily can also mean to ever let it be my focus, not trying to create a crucifixion, but by faith accept what the cross already did. That I believe is living a crucified life, ever reckoning myself crucified with Christ, dead to sin and resurrected in him. Remember, without the cross as our focus, it's all about trying harder. But when the cross is our focus, it's all about trusting more. The difference between trying and trusting. When you try, you're engaging human power. When you trust, you engage God's power. It's resting in what Jesus said is finished. This is the rest Hebrews talks about to labor to enter into, and the confidence we are not to cast away, which has great recompense or reward. It's all about the cross. I want to make one thing clear, because it looks almost impossible for us creatures to understand. But Paul tells the Thessalonians, I think, was the Thessalonian letter, that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. We are a three-dimensional human being. You picture, if I could draw a circle there, you picture a big circle and another smaller circle and another smaller one. Inside the big circle, that's our body. Inside the next circle is our soul, our will and our emotions and our desires and all of that. Inside the small circle is our spirit. It's our spirit that gets saved. And it's our spirit that resurrects in Christ. We are still living in our body. We are still having to deal with our soul, our emotions, and our desires. But our spirit, and that's why Jesus said, that's why Paul told the Colossians, he says, for ye are dead, and your life he's referring to your spirit. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him to be resurrected in your body. When your body resurrects, your spirit will resurrect with that body then. May God bless you tonight. I'm not sure if you understood what I tried to tell you, but I tell you, these things are very, very important. They're very important. I know it works. I've experienced it. And many, many times when I've been on the verge of giving in to some temptation, I've remembered, I am dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm living. Yet it's not me living, but it's Christ living his life through me. And I owe the flesh nothing. And I get the victory instantly. May God bless you. I think I'm going to... Did you have any announcements? None? I'm just going to open it up. Maybe there's someone here that longs to experience victory. Maybe you're here, you never really committed your life to Christ. Maybe you never looked at the cross that way. Maybe you never saw what the crucifixion all offers you. And maybe there's a hungering, a deep desire to be rid of that guilt, to be rid of that sin, to be rid of that lack of power that you have. You're constantly falling into things. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's some awful sin that you just can't get the victory over. Let me tell you, it's about the cross. You can get total victory through the cross and faith in what the cross accomplished. Maybe you were never born again. Or maybe you have been born again, but you have been experiencing defeat after defeat after defeat. Let me tell you, tonight is a good night to get a hold of that truth and put your faith in what happened on the cross and apply your, just embrace it, and you'll experience what you've never experienced before.